Hey, good morning. This is Pat Fisk, one of the researchers here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, and in the studios with Dr. Phil Fernandez, who is also the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the senior pastor at Trinity Bible Fellowship. He also teaches philosophy and Bible at Cross Point High School, located in Berman, Washington. This is Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. How was your weekend, Doc?
Oh, it was real good. How about you?
It's doing really good. So let's jump right in. And a lot of questions that people ask about divorce. And we see a lot of divorce in the church and outside the church. So is a Christian ever justified to divorce their spouse? And if so, when?
Okay, yeah, it's a really good question, really controversial question. I recommend people talk to their pastors and find out their perspective on it. I'd also recommend Dr. Rick Walston, the president of Columbia Evangelical Seminary. He wrote, several books on divorce and remarriage. He's a real expert on the subject. So there's a lot of different things you can look into. I like to just say that it really looks depressing because we find out in the quote-unquote evangelical church, the divorce rate is just as high as it is in the world, one out of every two, 50%.
Yeah.
But then, there's so many people who call themselves Christians that probably aren't true believers that if you start adding in other requirements such as, how many couples get divorced who read their Bibles daily, pray together, attend church at least once a week. You start adding factors like that, and it's not long before the divorce rate goes almost down to zero. So that's one thing that's really nice. It's just that a lot of times these surveys might not be showing the problems with Christians, but just showing that we're too quick to call somebody a Christian.
True.
And we've lowered the bar, but if a person truly is a Christian, if they truly are trusting in Jesus for salvation, then the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives and transforming their lives. And you would expect to see, in general, more righteous living coming from those who claim to be Christian than the culture at large. And I think that's what you do see. But this idea that we're going to call everybody a Christian who claims to be a Christian, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So true believers will obey the Lord and in general and serve him. Now, when the question about what does the Bible teach about divorce and remarriage, Jesus' teaching is real clear in Matthew 19, starting at verse 3 and down through verse 9. If you could read that, Pat.
Okay. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of their hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.
Okay, so there's Jesus' teaching on it. Now, what the Pharisees were doing was they were trying to use a divide-and-conquer strategy. They were trying to get Jesus to pick sides in a major Pharisaical debate, a major rabbinical debate. The rabbis of his day were split between the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Hillel and Shammai were, famous rabbis who had died, about 100 years before Jesus walked the earth. And one was more conservative than the other. So one said that the passage about giving... if a man finds uncleanness in his wife, he can issue her a certificate of divorce. And that goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses. And so one school of thought was, well, uncleanness is anything that the husband thinks is unclean about his wife, you know, morally unclean. Whereas the other school of thought was, no, it would only be if during the betrothal, if his bride was unfaithful to him, or if on the wedding night he found out that she was a virgin, was not a virgin, then he could divorce her. Remember, there was no need in the Old Testament. There was no permission to divorce your wife if she committed adultery, or a wife divorcing her husband if he committed adultery, because you were executed. You would be stoned to death. So you don't have to divorce a dead spouse. And so this question about the certificate of divorce is asking, it seems that the Pharisees are implying that Moses was saying, hey, you know what, guys? If you want to get a divorce, it's okay. Just issue a certificate of divorce. So they're making it sound like the certificate of divorce that Moses ordered them to give was to allow them to get divorced. In reality, they're going to get divorced whether Moses allowed it or not.
Yeah.
So the certificate of divorce was just a way to say, look, if you're going to divorce your wife, you're going to have to give her a certificate of divorce that she could produce to others to show that she no longer is your wife and she's free to marry another. And that way, it was a kind of a mega step forward in women's rights for that day, because otherwise, if she didn't have a father or brothers to take care of her, nobody would want to marry her, thinking she was quote-unquote property of her former husband. And then Moses said, too, that you can't, you know, divorce your wife, marry another, then divorce her, and then go back to the original wife. And so there was a built-in protection so that, you know, guys could not abuse their wife and, you know, issue a certificate of divorce, mess around with somebody else, get tired of them, come back. And so it was a built-in protection for the woman. But the key is Moses, you know, Jesus said the Jews were getting divorces because of the hardness of their hearts.
True.
All Moses was doing was regulating it so that the lady would be, the divorced lady would be protected. But Jesus said, you know, Moses is just dealing with the situation at hand, the hardness of the Jews' hearts. But in reality, God's intention for marriage, he goes right back to the beginning. In the beginning, he created the male and female. So the Bible is opposed to homosexual marriage.
True.
But male and female, and the two, not the 8 or 10, so I'm sorry, Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism, and Muhammad, the founder of Islam, God wants one man and one woman for one lifetime. That's the biblical ideal.
Yeah.
And that's why in Malachi, in the Old Testament book Malachi, God says that he hates divorce. God hates divorce because divorce always involves sin. Now, where the church needs to be more gentle, in my view, and again, I don't speak, you know, for the entire church. There's a lot of Christians that would disagree with my interpretation of some of these passages. But what we need to understand is just because divorce always involves sin doesn't mean that both partners sinned in such a way to destroy their marriage.
Yeah.
You could have an innocent partner who is faithful to their spouse, and their spouse just ups and leaves them for somebody else. And So whatever the case, I think we need to understand that sometimes there are innocent parties to a divorce, and the church, you know, God hates divorce, but God hates all sin.
Now, I have
and God sent Jesus to provide salvation for us from sin, and God wants to forgive us of our sin. And so I think sometimes we need to be a little bit more forgiving of those who get divorced.
Now, this topic came up the other night, and a friend of ours, before they were believers, got married. Well, they were both divorced. They both had have been divorced, and then these two got married. They became Christians, and this was kind of convicting to them. Should they go back to their other spouse? I mean, now obviously God frowns on it and is taught. So now they're stuck in a situation. Well, they. Sh- the woman thought that she was a believer, mm-hmm. but now this has been bugging her.
So they were married, and then
two separate people. They were married. Then they got divorced, and then they got to get the two separate people got together. They became Christians.
Yeah,
and then now
and are they married now?
They're married now, happily married.
Yeah. No, and God hates divorce, so God's not saying, okay, get divorced
to go back
another
and
time,
married.
And then go back, exactly. and even going back would violate Deuteronomy 24 anyway. If we want to bring the Old Testament law into it.
Okay.
And so what I would tell people is, you know, you can't change your past. So the present marriage that you're in, you know, once you come to Christ, try with everything to make that work.
Absolutely.
Now, Jesus does say that a person can divorce if there's sexual immorality and marry another. And so this is now the Jews in the New Testament are no longer under Roman rule. I mean, they're no longer ruling themselves. They're no longer sovereign. They're under Roman rule. So they're not really allowed to stone people to death for adultery. So it seems to me that Jesus is saying, if your spouse commits adultery and refuses to repent, you're free. You know, the marriage bond has been broken. You're free to divorce. And then I would assume if the Bible gives you the freedom to divorce, it's probably going to give you the freedom to remarry in the Lord. But you need to be careful about that. At the same time, Jesus is only addressing professing believers as he's talking to Jews. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe, addresses when a believer is married to a non-believer. Now, the Bible discourages believers from marrying non-believers, but sometimes two non-believers are married and one of them gets saved. And Paul says, if the non-believer is willing to stay with you, then do everything in your power to make it work. But if the non-believer decides that now that you're a Christian, they don't want to stay married, they want to divorce you, they want to up and leave, let them go. You're no longer called to bondage. God's called you to peace.
True.
And so it just seems to me that Paul allows for divorce and remarriage if you are abandoned by the non-believer or if the non-believer wants to divorce you. But either way, what I would say is this is something you need to consult with your pastor on. This is my understanding of the biblical text. But it is a very controversial issue.
It is. Well, thank you for your questions and your answers. That's all the time we have today. So if you'd like to support this radio program and help us stay on the air, please go to one of our websites or one of our two websites, instituteofbiblicaldefense.com or philfernandez.com, and click on the donate button. Email us your questions, concerns, and your prayer requests to pat316@gmx.com. And that's Pat with two T's, 316@gmx.com. Listen to more than 1,200 of Dr. Fernandez's sermons and lectures online at sermonaudio.com/IBD. If you'd like to support us by check or money order, you can send it to IBD, P.O. Box 3264, Bloomington, Washington, 98310. And that's all the time we have today. So Dr. Phil Fernandez and Pat Fisk wishing you all of God's blessings. Thanks. Hey, good morning. This is Pat Fisk, one of the researchers here at the Institute of Biblical Defense. I'm in the studios today with Dr. Phil Fernandez, and he is also the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. He teaches Bible and philosophy at Cross Point High School, located in Bremerton, Washington. This is Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. So how are you doing today?
Oh, doing real good there, Phil.
I'm doing great today. Going to get right into it. And again, a lot of pastors and teachers and apologists I've listened to, I won't name them, but they've given their opinion on what is the leading cause of young people leaving the church today.
Yeah, it's interesting, too, because some research indicates that somewhere between 75% and 88% of evangelical youth leave the church during their first year of college.
Yeah.
And I think several things we need to note there. And the first thing is a lot of times the researchers just talk about the fact that they, you know, drop out of church. So they might still profess faith in Christ. But for some of them, it might just be, you know, they're too lazy to go to church now that mom and dad, they're not living with mom and dad, and mom and dad are forcing them to go to church. But there definitely is a problem there. Also, I'd like to see these same kids polled again. you know, 10 years later, after they have get married and have a kid or two, a lot of people go running back to church. So so I would say that, you know, there needs to be more research done on that. But I think the main problem is we have an awful lot of young people in youth groups, and we think we have a successful youth group when we entertain the kids and they have lots of fun and they learn a few Bible verses, but we just mainly entertain them. And they continue to come to youth group on Wednesdays. A good portion of them don't even go to church on Sundays. And then as long as they go from ninth grade through 12th grade, we think we've had a successful youth group. If they didn't go to jail and they stayed in the youth group until they graduated high school, then they go off to college and lose their faith. And, well, you know, technically, I don't think you can lose something that you never really had. And I think the main issue is that there is a real superficial faith that is the product of real superficial discipleship. Instead of getting people grounded in the faith so that they really do understand basic Christianity, and then we need to take the next step and train them how to defend the faith. So now it's like Paulie Little's books, Know What You Believe and Then Know Why You Believe. I'm not sure these kids even know what they're supposed to believe, let alone why they believe it and how to defend those beliefs. So so we definitely have issues there. We've got to really ground our young people with the Word and really build that foundation of good, solid Christian thought. Too often we get into application, and we want to make things quote-unquote relevant as if God's not relevant.
Yeah.
We want to make things practical. And, you know, but Paul will give you 11 chapters of theology in the book of Romans, and then he starts the practical issues, and he says, therefore, because of this doctrine, because of the mercies of God, therefore, this is what you ought to do.
So they're not building on the – they have to build on a foundation first.
Of good, solid, biblical truth. Yeah, so so I don't think we're doing that. I don't think we're really discipling our kids well enough. And then, unfortunately, we're thinking we've had so much success because the numbers are good. You know, 150 people in our youth group. This is fantastic. We need to start taking these principles and applying it in our adult services. And so now all of a sudden we jump on whatever the latest evangelical bandwagon is, and then we keep our people entertained, and once again – we fail to effectively disciple them, and we're now building a superficial faith in adults. So it's a really difficult problem. So I think we do need to teach biblical truth and theology, basic Christian beliefs, to our young people. You know, my students, I was always told when I got hired to teach at a high school, you know, we know you're a doctor, you have a doctorate degree in philosophy of religion, and we want you to really break it down and don't go over the kids' heads. And then I found out these kids are studying calculus and, you know, all kinds of advanced courses, and I realized they can handle the hypostatic union. I teach my ninth graders about the hypostatic union, that Jesus is one person with two distinct natures forever. He's fully God and fully man. The kenosis, that Jesus humbled himself and veiled his glory by becoming a man. The incarnation, God the Son became a man. The Trinity, there is only one true God. But this one true God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons. And then I teach, you know, by 10th grade, I'm teaching them different world religions and how to respond to the different world religions. And by 11th grade, I'm teaching them how to defend the Christian faith. And so this is stuff that should be going on in our youth groups. Now, our school, I don't know what our percentages are, but I would not be surprised if they're the exact opposite. I'd be, I'd be shocked to find out that that more than 12% or more than 10% of our kids are walking away from the Lord. And by the way, I get to know them enough, seeing them 5 days a week throughout the school year, that the kids that walk away from the Lord, I can usually 9 out of 10 times, I could tell you, I didn't really see any real spiritual fruit from the kid while I got to know them, you know, and I just thought as soon as they leave the little Christian cocoon over here at Cross Point, that they might walk away from the Lord. So whatever the case, I think it just gets down to solid discipleship. We're too focused on what I call quantity evangelism,
yeah,
trying to reach as many people as possible, seeker-sensitive services, and we don't disciple. We don't believe in quality discipleship. When you look at Jesus, he would speak one-on-one, do one-on-one evangelism at times. Yes, he would speak to crowds of 5,000 people at other times, but he spent the bulk of his time discipling 12 guys, one of whom was a traitor. And so Jesus was into put his emphasis on quality discipleship, not quantity evangelism. And I think we should do the same. We don't like deadbeat dads who, you know, have sexual relations with different ladies and make babies all over the country.
True.
And then don't take care of them. But we kind of do that with our evangelism. We lead people to Christ, and then you're on your own. You said the sinner's prayer, you're on your own. And I think if we effectively discipled people, we would find some people. You know, when were the apostles saved? I don't even know. I mean, I can't honestly say. You know, it seemed like they knew that Jesus was God and Savior, and they were trusting in Him and acknowledging Him as the Messiah before He was crucified. But once He got crucified, they sure didn't look like they believed. And then when Jesus appears alive to them, you know, the second time, doubting Thomas, then He says, "Hakoriasmu, kahathiasmu, the Lord of me and the God of me, my Lord and my God." And so then he got it. And so I think with a lot of us, we might think, well, maybe I accepted the Lord in 1981. Maybe we might find out, no, it wasn't until 1983 when we really understood the gospel. Yeah. For others, I think they might think, oh, yeah, I became a Christian in 1981. You might find out, no, you were actually saved in 1980. You just had a real childlike faith at that point. And I think the only way to really make sure that our people are saved is just good, solid, biblical discipleship. After they make a profession of faith in Christ, get water baptized, make that public confession of Christ, but get them in a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church where they can receive this quality discipleship, and ground them in the truth so they don't have a superficial faith, and then also teach them how to defend the truth as well.
So some of the, like the younger Christians, like the younger kids, and I'm talking like teens, getting out of high school and stuff. So resources, obviously I'm going to recommend a lot of your core doctrine teachings on sermon audio, a lot of the lectures you have, and also some of your books. No Other Gods is probably one of my favorites.
Yeah, No Other Gods is a good, you know, subtitle of Defense of Biblical Christianity. That's something that, you know, freshmen in high school can handle. I even like, you know, Norman Geisler and Frank Turek's I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist.
True.
It's very exhaustive. There's a lot of material in there, but they really break it down. I mean, I wouldn't recommend Norman Geisler's Christian Apologetic to a teenager. In fact, even if you're a PhD in philosophy, you might not be able to figure that one out. But certainly his I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist is a book that even young people could read and understand. Alex McFarland, another one of our favorites.
Yeah, he's got another good one.
Yeah, he's got some really good books defending the faith as well. So
yeah, Alex McFarland's got some books that are geared towards like the first year of college, and but yeah, some of your books. I mean, obviously, I'm going to plug some of your books, and we're going to get into that probably not today, but maybe in a later show about how we can get a hold of some of your books. But I think you pointed it out is it's not just, like you said, going to church, sitting on the pew, warming it, saying, have a nice day, and then leaving. It's actually paying attention. I did a sermon on that one time where go there with the intent and be tentatively listening to what I call golden nuggets. Mm-hmm. Find something that you can take and also apply, but those core doctrines is what I have fun learning as much as I can about.
Yeah, and it's, you know, we need to make our sermons, we try to need to be exciting in that and in our teaching. At the same time, let's not feed the beast.
True.
The, you know, it used to be in the Lincoln-Douglas debates, you know, people would go and listen for 6 hours to a debate, and they would stand up outdoors, sometimes in the rain, for the whole debate. But that was before radio. It was before television. It was before the internet. It was before cell phones. And it's so hard to keep our kids' attention. But I think that's something we need to be aware of,
yeah,
and something we need to fight, not cater to and say, well, if they're just all caught up in this, instead of a sermon, let's make a Christian video game or a computer game or something. I think we've got to say, hey, they should be listening to the meat of the word, and we're going to have to hold them to a higher standard. The Jews do that at age 13. They declare you to be an adult. You make your bar mitzvah, and then the kid says, okay, well, I'm an adult. I want to get married now. I said, no, you don't have a job. You're going to have to work for about 17 years, learn a trade, prove yourself, and at age 30 you can get married. But age 13, they expect you to be adults, so they just bypass the teen years, whereas we Christians add to the problem.
I think just setting aside every day, making a point. My wife and I, we read Proverbs. Today is the 30th, so we read Proverbs 30. And throughout the month, that's what we do. We just read whatever day of the month it is, we read that Proverbs. Guess what? We're going to start over again next month and continue stuff. I think we just got to make an intentional habit to be in the Word every day. So that's all the time we have today. So if you'd like to support this radio program and keep this on the air, please go to one of our websites, instituteofbiblicaldefense.com or philfernandez.com, and click on the donate button. Email us your questions, concerns, and especially your prayer requests to pat316@gmx.com, and that's Pat with two T's. Listen to, like I said, a lot of his lectures online, core teachings, great stuff. sermonaudio.com/IBD. You can also support this ministry with check your money order, and you can send it to P.O. Box 3264 Bremerton, Washington 98310. This is all the time we have today. So Dr. Phil Fernandez and Pat Crisp wishing you all of God's blessings. Thank you. Hey, good morning. This is Pat Fisk, one of the researchers here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, in the studios again with Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the senior pastor at Trinity Bible Fellowship. He also teaches Bible and philosophy at Cross Point High School, located in Bremerton. This is Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. How are you doing this morning, Doc?
Doing real good, Pat. How you been doing?
I'm doing great. So let's get in. We talked yesterday about what's the leading cause of Christians leaving the church. So this kind of second part of this, what does it mean to make Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life?
Yeah, this is a good question. It's kind of gets right to the heart of the matter. You know, what must I do to be saved?
True.
And I remember there was a young lady leading a youth group. And I asked her about her testimony when she came to Christ, and she said, well, I was having really, really tough time, and I did a lot of crying, and I was hurting, and Christians came alongside, and they prayed with me to receive Jesus into my heart, and I did so, and I felt better, and then I had these new friends, and I went to their church, and I've felt better ever since. And so I started asking her about why Jesus died on the cross for her sins. She really couldn't, I mean, why Jesus died, she really couldn't really tell me. And did he rise from the dead? And she was kind of like confused about that. And I started to realize this lady wasn't even saved.
Yeah.
And I don't know how many people we have in the church that have accepted a watered-down experience, an emotional experience where they just say, you know, they just pray to receive Jesus into their heart. And, you know, do they know when they're praying something like that, whatever that means, do they know they're sinners and that they cannot save themselves? They've earned the flames of hell. Do they know that the only way for us to be saved is by trusting in Jesus, the true Jesus of the Bible, for salvation, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he bodily rose from the dead to conquer death for us? And by believing in him, it's not just believing about Jesus or believing that Jesus is God and Savior. It's actually going beyond that and believing in him, trusting True. In him for salvation, and recognizing that, you know, I can't save myself, but I'm going to trust in Jesus because he is both willing and able to save. And so trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now there's some theologians will separate the two and say you trust in Jesus as your Savior, and that's how you get saved. But then you might be saved, but might not be a good disciple and might not grow in the Lord if you don't trust in him as Lord. But it seems to me that true saving faith, James says in James 2:26, faith without works is dead. And so it seems to me, you know, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So Christians don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. Good works, that's not the root of salvation, but it's the fruit of salvation. And so it just seems to me that if someone does genuinely trust in Jesus from the heart for salvation, that the Holy Spirit will then indwell them and begin to change them from within, so that true saving faith will be manifested by a changed life and good works. We can have a bad day like Peter did and deny Jesus three times. We can have a bad year like King David did, and he committed adultery and murder and then didn't repent for 9 months. But in both cases, because they were true believers, they were eventually convicted of their sin and did the right thing. They repented. They acknowledged their sin. They confessed it. And they repented and they turned back. And so it just seems to me that true believers not only trust in Jesus for salvation, but they acknowledge that since he is God the Son, become a man, he is the Lord. He's in charge. And so it seems to me that there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't at least acknowledge and at least to a certain degree act consistently, live consistently with the acknowledgement of Jesus' lordship.
Now, you brought up a question with David. Like, there's some denominations, and it's kind of funny, my wife and I were talking about this the other night, that one of her coworkers belongs to a denomination that believes if you are in, if you die within like the unrepentant sin, like a backsliding state, then you're not going to heaven. I mean, that's what she was trying to tell my wife.
Yeah, and then if she goes another step and says, yeah, and then if you repent, then you get born again. Well, then there's no biblical basis for that. And so I think there's a legitimate debate about whether a believer can lose their salvation. I don't believe they can. I believe 1 John 2:19 that, you know, they went out from us, but they weren't really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But their going out shows that they were not really all of us. And so I think a true believer will persevere in the faith through the power of God. At the same time, those who believe you can lose your salvation, probably the strongest passage they have that they use to teach that you can lose your salvation, I don't think this passage teaches that, but the passage is Hebrews 6:4-6, and if that passage teaches that you can lose your salvation, it also says that it's impossible for you to be brought back to repentance, which means that if you could lose your salvation, you could never, ever, ever get it back.
Yeah.
And so I think the only consistent way to say that a believer could lose their salvation would be to acknowledge that once you've lost it, you're toast. There's no coming back. And almost nobody that I know that teaches you can lose your salvation
believes that.
So I'm sure there are some, but so whatever the case, I think we just need to acknowledge that, you know, God will discipline us. In 1 Corinthians 11, it's really interesting. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthians were disobeying God and were living lives of disobedience. And so God said that some of them were, Paul says some of them were sick, some of them were weak, and some of them sleep. In other words, some of them were dead.
Yeah.
And he explained the reason by that. He says, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so Paul's saying God will discipline us even to the point when we sin, even to the point of taking us home early.
Okay.
So that we won't be judged along with the world. Now, if God allows any believer to live long enough to lose their salvation, then it seems to me that he owes an apology to the Corinthians because he took those guys home before they could lose their salvation. And but whatever the case, I do really believe that, you know, when you find somebody who walks away from the Lord and claim to be a Christian, and, you know, a few years go by and there's no evidence of repentance, I think that's really good evidence that that person never really was saved.
Yeah, that's
and,
true.
And so even if I have a Christian brother who disagrees with me on that, at least the two of us are looking at the guy and saying, look, the guy's a serial murderer now. I'm thinking, okay, he never really was saved. The other guy's thinking, okay, he was once saved and now he's ceased to be saved. Well, either one of those views wouldn't scare me as much as the view, no, he said the sinner's prayer when he's 9 years old, so he's a born-again believer. He just happens to be a serial murderer.
Yeah.
That's not biblical. You know, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven.
Yeah, so that kind of – the way I address it, I mean, that's good. What I told my wife to speak to her coworker about is – if God gives us eternal life, if it wasn't eternal and it wasn't once we come to the saving knowledge, if it wasn't eternal life, it would have been temporary life.
Mm-hmm.
There's no point. I mean, if you look at the words itself.
Yeah, he says, John 10:28, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And some people say, well, you could jump out and say, just look at the first two phrases. He gives us eternal life. So if we're a believer, we now have eternal life. That's not if we lose it tomorrow, then it wasn't eternal. It was only temporary, as you said. And so eternal life is not like a rock. You can have it today, not have it tomorrow. If you got eternal life today, you've got it forever. And if believers could perish, then Jesus would be saying they shall never perish, but they can perish. And that would be a contradiction.
Exactly.
So it's passages like that that lead me to believe that a truly born-again believer, a truly regenerated person, cannot lose their salvation. At the same time, if a person is truly born again, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I do believe they will persevere in the faith.
And I think it all goes right back down to what you were saying in James, that witnessing the fruits of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit that's in us, that will produce good works.
Mm-hmm.
For the longest time, the one with me is always questioning, am I one of those that the Lord's going to say, Lord, Lord, depart from me? When I first believed, I'm like, okay, did I do everything right and stuff? But I had a pastor talk to me about it and brought up that passage in James and says it's by your fruits. Mm-hmm. So you're not trusting in yourself. It's basically saying that I don't trust that what Jesus did for me.
Yeah.
And
it's like with 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them in chapter 3 that you guys have all the – or in chapter 1, verse 7, you have all the spiritual gifts. Yet he still calls them babes in Christ in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. So and then he says, if you speak in the tongues of angels and men, but you have not love, you're a clanging bell. And love is one of the fruit of the Spirit. So it's the fruit of the Spirit that determines our maturity in Christ, not the gifts of the Spirit. And sometimes we get that backwards.
So. Oh, I know. And you see that in the church now, that we're not encouraging enough, and it goes right back to what does it mean? Going back to the core doctrines, teaching you why you believe, or teaching you what you believe and why you believe it. I think that's what it falls right back to the core. So that's about all the time we have today. So if you'd like to support this ministry and keep us on the air, go to one of our websites or one of our two websites, instituteofbiblicaldefense.com or philfernandez.com, and click on the donate button. Send us your emails or send us emails with your questions. Love to read them on the air. You can send them to pat316@gmx.com, and that's Pat with two T's, 316@gmx.com. Listen to some of these lectures and sermons by Dr. Phil Fernandez on his sermon audio page, and that you can find that at sermonaudio.com/IBD. If you want to support us through check or money order, you can send it to us at IBD, P.O. Box 3264, Burlington, Washington, 98310. That's all the time we have today, so thanks for listening, and we wish you all of God's blessings. Thank you. Hey, good morning. This is Pat Fisk, one of the researchers here at the Institute, in the studios with Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the senior pastor at Trinity Bible Fellowship. He teaches Bible and philosophy at Cross Point High School, located in Bremerton. This is Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. How are you doing today, Doc?
Oh, doing real good, Pat.
Cool. Hey, I got a question. All right, so I listened to your sermon, obviously, because I'm sitting in the back videotaping it. So you've talked about the deification of the state. So someone wants to know, what do you mean by the phrase the deification of the state?
Yeah, and I don't think I coined the phrase. I think I've heard it before, but it's just the recognition that when a government gets so big that it makes people dependent upon it, makes its people dependent upon it for, you know, their food, their health care, their well-being, and it just gets to the point where the people are encouraged to no longer depend on God and now to depend upon the government. That's what I call the deification of the state, where the government wants to control, you know, every aspect of your life. You know, and to keep peace and order in a society, there's two models that work. One is the Founding Fathers model of limited government, where the people are spiritually mature enough to govern and police themselves.
Yeah.
So nobody breaks into your house because they know everybody's exercising the right to bear arms. And if they break into your house, they're probably going to get shot. And, because the idea that, you know, we just call 911 and the police will come if somebody's breaking in your house, they're going to get there 20 minutes too late.
If that.
Yeah. So, you know, the police officer might as well leave his pistol at home and just bring chalk, because he's just going to outline somebody's body, whoever lost. And, so the Founding Fathers, it was limited government where the people police themselves. So even though, you know, people say, well, if you're pro right to bear arms and this and that and blah, 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 then if you had your way, we'd go back to the Wild West days. Well, I don't know what's so bad about the Wild West days, because they only needed one sheriff in a town, maybe one deputy with him, and everybody, the good guys were armed. Nowadays, only the bad guys are armed. So it's all the gun control rules, just takes guns out of the hands of law-abiding citizens. The other way to keep order in a society is the old Soviet Union model, where you roll a tank down the street. You have a police state, and you roll a tank down the street every 3 minutes. So even the thugs are afraid of the government, so nobody's going to break into your house. And that's why America is so violent. We've left, one, the limited government model, which really works, and we have not yet arrived at the police state model.
Yeah.
And so we're in between. That's why we're so violent. But if we ever do reach that police state, we'll have security and order, but there will be no liberty, so it's not even going to be worth it. And
no.
So Ben Franklin said that, you know, any people who are willing to surrender liberty for security deserve neither. And the deification of the state is when the state tries to become God and play God and tries to be all-powerful and tries to control every aspect of your life, tries to control your thoughts and your words and your deeds, and then just basically replaces God and doesn't acknowledge any authority higher than itself, and just creates this big, massive police state. So this is tyranny. That's why I wrote wrote my book, God, Government, and the Road to Tyranny.
It's a good book.
A Christian View of Government and Morality. And so, yeah, and we wrote that back in 2003, and it sounds almost prophetic with what's going on today. And so that's why, you know, like for instance, with Islamic terrorism, yes, that is a problem, but let's be careful not to therefore say, well, to solve that problem, we need to be in a state of perpetual war.
True.
Constantly, you know, toppling regimes. I mean, we knocked off Saddam Hussein, and are we better off today? Is Iraq better off today? No, now they got ISIS.
They're worse, yeah.
So sometimes we just mind our own business. But with 9/11, yeah, I'll grant that. You know, if they're gonna attack us, we're going to have to bring them down. But then it's not our job to nation build. It's our job to just supply the security to get our people out and then wish the other people well. But the idea that we're going to bring peace and freedom to the Middle East, they're not gonna have freedom unless they give up on the Quran.
Yeah.
And I don't think we have the right to tell them which holy book to use. So I think we ought to just keep away from that garbage instead of miring ourselves down with perpetual war. But the 20th century, Dr. R.J. Rummel from the University of Hawaii coined the phrase democide, where he showed that from 1917 to 1991, big governments during peacetime killed, so this is apart from war, big governments killed between 170 million and 320 million of their own people. So, you know, worse than terrorism is war. That kills more people. But worse than war is big government, big uncontrolled government, almighty government. And so once the state is deified, you know, government, by definition, is the most – this is why the mafia is afraid of government and why – biker gangs are afraid of the government, and gangs are afraid of the government because government is the most efficient killing machine known to mankind.
Very true.
So we need to keep it limited, and unfortunately that's not the case. So, but I tell you, you know, it's the doctrines of creation and the fall that point to the need for human government. The doctrine of creation teaches that human life is worth protecting because we were created in God's image. The founding fathers acknowledged that when they said all men are created equal and given inalienable rights of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. So human life is worth protecting because we were created in God's image, but human life needs protecting because mankind is fallen.
Yeah.
And mankind is sinful. Either one of those, you remove either one of those doctrines, and there's no basis for human government. So anybody who's in human government, any politician who doesn't believe in the doctrines of creation and the fall, all I could figure is they're just in it for the power.
Sure.
And now, once you have limited human government, you have humans heading government, and they're fallen humans. So you need to have a system of checks and balances and different separation of powers. So that no one entity in the government, be he a person or a group, gains unlimited control over the people because power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Kind of like our founding fathers,
yeah.
How they originally set
exactly.
it up.
Well, they acknowledged, and not all the founding fathers were Christians. Some of them were deists, although they were pro-Christian deists, unlike the French revolutionary Jacobins, the French deists. Were anti-Christian deists, but the American deists were pro-Christian deists. They thought Christianity was good for the people. And but even the founding fathers who weren't Christians, who were deists, they all shared the biblical view of government and morality.
Yeah.
And that's what's produced the freedom, the liberty that we've enjoyed that we now are losing because our leaders are not only going on with this, moving on with this flight from God, but they're also departing the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and the Declaration of Independence. They no longer agree with the founding fathers.
Yeah, you did a sermon. It was a little while ago, probably a couple of years ago. Man, I think it was called Man's Flight from God. And, I mean, we see that the farther and farther we remove God, starting back in the 60s when we remove prayer and the Bible, and then this big Ten Commandments was in the yards. Everything is getting – the farther and farther we remove God out of our society and out of the public square is – if I can coin what you have said, is God's going to take us to the woodshed.
Yeah.
And we see that happening right now. I'm not comparing us, our country, to God's chosen people, Israel, but we can see what happened in the Old Testament. What every time they started to walk away and they forsaked God, what did he do? There was his judgment.
Yeah, and it just, you know, a country that was built upon God's laws, as was Israel and as was America, even though we're not God's chosen nation,
we
built our country on God's laws, obeying God's laws. God blessed us, and then if we decide to bite the hand that feeds us and turn our backs on the God who blessed us so abundantly, we're going to face the consequences, and the consequences will be ugly. That's why Billy Graham used to say that if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology, and I think he's exactly right on that. And I think our days are coming. I'm not real optimistic about America's future. And there's a lot of people that are like, "Oh, you're not patriotic because you're not all optimistic about it." Well, where in the Bible is there a verse that that thus saith the Lord, America shall always be prosperous and shall always be blessed. I mean, it's not there.
No.
And we've done everything and then some to merit and earn God's judgment. You know, we think we got the moral high ground, so we're going to police the earth. I don't see that. You know, some people say, well, we're the world's lone superpower. That's our responsibility. Well, if our economy collapses, China will probably be the world's lone superpower. Are we going to say, well, then it's okay to have Chinese communist troops walking and patrolling in America because they're the superpower? They got to police the earth. But you can't police something unless you own it. We don't own the earth.
No.
We shouldn't be trying to police the earth. And we've lost that moral high ground. How can we have the moral high ground when we're killing more than 1 million babies each year?
Amen.
So whatever the case, I think America needs to repent. We need revival. If we don't repent, there will be no revival. You can't have revival without repentance. And apart from revival, Western civilization will die. And I've given that lecture, The Death of Western Civilization, and lectures, Depraved New World, and The Man's Flight from God. So, you know, and then I wrote about it in God, Government, The Road to Tyranny. So people know where I stand, but I think judgment is coming. And it is time for the church in America to get on her knees and pray. But I think we need to, you know, if God judges America, we had it coming, and we just need to love the Lord. We showed we could love the Lord in times of prosperity. Well, now we need to love the Lord in times of want, because I think those days are coming.
And it does say in the end times, all nations against Israel.
Yeah, we'll invade Israel. Right?
And you did that 3-month survey or 3-month study on what the word all is. Guess what it means? All. But that's all the time we have today. So if you'd like to support this ministry and keep us on the air, go to one of our two websites, the Institute of Biblical Defense.com or PhilFernandez.com, and click on the donate button. Send us your emails and your questions and your prayer requests to pat316@gmx.com, and that's PATT. 316@gmx.com. Listen to the sermons that we had mentioned on sermonaudio.com/IBD. Support us by mail. You can just send us a check or money order to IBD PO Box 3264, Burlington, Washington 98310. This has been Dr. Phil Fernandez and Pat Fisk in the studios, wishing you all of God's blessings. Thank you. Hey, good morning. This is Pat Fisk, one of the researchers here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, in the studios with Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. He also teaches Bible and philosophy at Cross Point High School, located in Bremerton. This is Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. How was your week so far, Doc?
Oh, it's been going real well.
Good. Hey, so I've got a lot of people have been asking me, how can we get some of your books? How many books have you authored? So where can someone get some of your books?
Yeah, I've authored, I think we've had 10 books published. I've written more books than that you know, have yet to be published, but I think 8 of them are still in print. Easiest way to get my books is just to go on Amazon.com, click on books, and then type in my name, Phil Fernandez, Phil, P-H-I-L, Fernandez, F-E-R-N-A-N-D-E-S, not Z, D-E-S, and then you'll get like 2 pages of books and some booklets, lecture notes that you could see. But some of the books, the 2 latest books that are selling real well right now, Hijacking the Historical Jesus, Answering Recent Attacks on the Jesus of the Bible, and The Atheist Illusion, A Christian Response to Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. So those are probably the 2 that are the most timely right now. Also have 7 Great Apologists, 7 Defenders of the Faith Who Impacted Their World, where I talk about the apologetics of Norman Geisler, Gary Habermas, 2 of my old professors, the great presuppositionalist Cornelius Van Til and Gordon Clark, Francis Schaeffer, Walter Martin, the first Bible answer man, and Blaise Pascal. So that's 7 Great Apologists. I've also authored The God Who Sits Enthroned, Evidence for God's Existence, No Other Gods, A Defense of Biblical Christianity, God, Government, and the Road to Tyranny, A Christian View of Government and Morality, Contend Earnestly for the Faith, kind of a survey of Christian apologetics. So then there's, I think Evidence for Faith is not back in print. We'll probably get that back in print here in the near future, just a collection of essays. And then we'll have to work on our own kind of lecture note book on Islam. Take our PowerPoints that we have and put that together and co-author a work on Islam, just lecture notes. And then we could do the same with Latter-day Saints and things of that sort. So, but then I've got, you know, lecture note series on advanced apologetics and apologetics too, and world religions and non-Christian cults and secular religions and Romans, Revelation, James and the Sermon on the Mount and hermeneutics. And so we've got quite a few things that we make available to people so that they've got my, you know, lecture notes as well as being able to just go on sermon audio and listen to 1,200 lectures or debates or sermons that I've given over the years.
Yeah, and right now you're teaching advanced apologetics in the evening. So one of the sermon note, the books you were talking about, goes right along with the, and you can go to sermonaudio.com/IBD and look for the series, click on the button that says series, and you've got multiple ones, and the apologetics ones that we're going through right now is 2014 Apologetic Series. And I just uploaded part 8 of that one. So you can go there. It goes right along with the books. And the same thing with the hermeneutics.
Yeah, and that's what we want to do is give, you know, college-level, sometimes seminary-level lectures.
Absolutely.
And so they can watch the lectures. They can buy the lecture notes. Now, I believe some of the advanced apologetics and world religions, some of the courses you can't get on Amazon.com. You have to go to Lulu.com.
Okay.
And L-U-L-U, Lulu.com, and then type in my name, Phil Fernandez, Fernandez with an S, and you'll get some of the other lecture note booklets. And so there, so we provide either audio or video online. And then you can buy the booklets and the notes. And then sometimes you can use some of my books as textbooks. Certainly, though, I specialize primarily in apologetics and both historical evidences and philosophical evidences. Although my God, Government, the Road to Tyranny does deal with a Christian philosophy of government. So,
yeah, great resources. It's a must. I mean, for any Christian apologetics, a layperson, or if someone's looking for just this advanced knowledge on how to defend the faith, These are all a must to have in your library. So speaking of books, question came in. How do we know that the early church selected the correct 27 books for the New Testament, and why did they reject the Gnostic Gospels?
Yeah, Elaine Pagel's out of Princeton. She's a scholar, and she really promotes the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas. And it's really crazy because she knows, you know, she openly admits Thomas didn't write it. It was written over 100 years after Jesus walked the earth. Thomas was long dead. Judas didn't write the Gospel of Judas. So she has no problem with liars writing a work, pretending to be somebody that they're not, and then saying, yeah, they should be in the Bible too. And it's really not because she holds in high esteem the writings of liars. It's just that's how low of esteem she has for the Scriptures.
For the truth.
Yeah. But in actuality, the early church, when they received these letters from the apostles, the three tests for canonization, for, you know, the canon is the list of books that belong in the Bible, they figured, well, look, God revealed, gave us these 39 Old Testament books, and now that Jesus has come, it looks like the apostles are now completing the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. And so the three tests that they used was, number one, does the writing have apostolic authority? In other words, was it written by an apostle, or at least got the thumbs up from an apostle? It was written by one of his colleagues and all. So the Gnostic Gospels were written too late. All the apostles were long dead before they were written. So it had to have apostolic authority. Number two, it had to be in agreement with previous revelation. Had to be in agreement with the Old Testament and any New Testament books that were already written. And the Gnostic Gospels would fail that test because they taught that the Old Testament God was an evil God, and the Old Testament was an evil book, and that creation is evil, anything physical is evil, and Jesus only pretended to be human. He never really did fully become a man. So with all that heresy, it would have been rejected. It wasn't in agreement with previous revelation. Then the third test would be, is it profitable or edifying for the entire church? So if Paul wrote, you know, three or four letters to the Corinthians, two of those letters, the Corinthians saw, okay, well, it's got probably all the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they had apostolic authority because Paul's an apostle. Mm-hmm. They had, Paul's not a heretic. It would have been in agreement with Old Testament revelation, the previous revelation. But apparently two of the letters, what we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they were also edifying for the entire church.
As a whole, the body.
Yeah, so the Corinthians said, let's not only read this from our pulpit, but let's make copies for the other churches. True. This is edifying for the entire body. God's continuing writing his word. But apparently at least one, maybe two other letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that he mentions in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, apparently the Corinthians said this is not edifying for the entire church. I don't know if Paul named names and really went into graphic details on their sins, but they just realized, no, that's not edifying for the entire church. Let's get everybody in church on Sunday, read it from the pulpit, and then either burn it or hide it, but don't make copies of it and don't circulate it to other churches.
Very specific for that church.
Yeah, so if it passed those three tests, apostolic authority, agreement with previous revelation, and edifying for the entire church, then that would pass the test of canonization. Now, when you look at the 27 books of the New Testament, you can just go to your table of contents and look at these 27 books. It's amazing that they all have the authority of Jesus's inner circle. Because, you know, you look at Matthew, well, Matthew himself was an apostle. Although he probably, if he wrote it as early as I think, he was probably under Peter's authority. If he wrote it later, he would have been under James's authority. And so either way, I would place Matthew under, even though Matthew's an apostle, it's still under Peter's authority. Peter is the leader of the apostles. Mark, that would have been also under Peter's authority, mm-hmm. because the early church told us that Mark got his information on his gospel from Peter's preaching when Peter was in Rome. Luke and Acts were written by Luke, and Luke was a colleague of Paul, and he got his authority to write that stuff from Paul. John was the Apostle John. Remember, Paul said that the three pillars of the Jerusalem church were Peter, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and John. And so John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation. Paul wrote his 13 letters from Romans straight through to Philemon. Hebrews was written by somebody who never met Jesus face-to-face, according to Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. But he seemed to be a colleague of the Apostle Paul, and because he knew Timothy, and he seemed to know Paul's theology, though he wrote in a more advanced form of Greek than Paul did. So I think Hebrews was written under Paul's authority as well. And then James was written under his own authority. First and Second Peter were written under Peter's authority. Jude was written, he was the half-brother of Jesus, was the younger brother of James, so it would have been written under James's authority. So basically what I'm getting at, Paul says that the three pillars of the Jerusalem church, or the Jewish church, were Peter, James, and John, and then Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and all 27 books can be traced back to Jesus' inner circle.
That's true.
Peter, the authority of Peter, James, and John, and Paul. So it doesn't get any better than that. So when Elaine Pagels brings up the Gospel of Judas, or the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Peter, or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and when everybody agrees that these people were lying about who they were and wrote at the earliest 100 years after Jesus walked the earth, some of them several hundred years later, there's no reason to include those bogus books. The early church got it right. If God's going to go through all the trouble of writing a book, inspiration, guiding human authors to record his word without error, then he's also going to see to it that the early church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, recognizes which books belong in the Bible. They got it right. We got the proper canon. We got the right 27 books of the New Testament.
Well, I hope that answers your question. That's all the time we have today. So if you'd like to support this radio program and keep us on the air, please go to one of our two websites, the Institute of Biblical Defense.com or philfernandez.com, and click on the donate button. Send us your questions. We'll read them on the air to pat316@gmx.com, and that's Pat with two T's, 316@gmx.com. Listen to a lot of these sermons and lectures by Dr. Phil Fernandez on his sermon audio page. And that you can go there and hit sermonaudio.com/IBD and listen to over 1,200 of his lectures and sermons. Support us by sending us a check or money order if that's how you'd like to do it. And you can send it to IBD, P.O. Box 3264, Bremerton, Washington, 98310. Again, we've been in the studios. Thanks for listening to Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. And we wish you all of God's blessings. Thank you.